Joseph is taken from prison. He's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, a picture of Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God. But more years go by in which Israel finally, the brothers of Joseph, finally are required by circumstance to come before Joseph and seek bread. And I think that brings us down to our end of the age. The brethren of Joseph, the brethren of Jesus, would be the nation of Israel. Joseph knows who they are when they're before him. They don't have a clue who it is that they're dealing with. And this is a picture of the nation of Israel today. They're coming at the end of the age. They're in great want. They're in difficulty. They're in distress. They need help. They're going to Pharaoh for help. They're going to God. They don't really know who Joseph is. They don't understand his identity. He's appointed to help them, so they turn to him, but they don't grasp who this person is. So Joseph tests them. He puts through various rigors to see how their hearts have been now. And he overhears them saying, you know, it's because of what we did to our brother Joseph we're in this bind. And Joseph begins to be moved by this. And I think all of this is a picture that Israel today is not the same Israel that crucified Jesus. They're a better Israel. They're still ignorant. They still don't have the faith in the Messiah. But then, just like those brothers, didn't understand who Joseph was. Finally, when all the trials and rigors are over, Joseph clears out the Egyptians from the room, and he divulges his identity to his brothers. And I think that's a picture of what Jesus is going to do when he with Israel in their last extremity, he intervenes for them, sends the ancient worthies to them, and explains to them, this was the one you crucified 2,000 years ago. And just like in Zechariah 12:10, it says they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. So in the Joseph picture, it says those brothers of Joseph, they're just weeping and crying when they recognized how long they had overlooked and cast off the one that would be their salvation. And I think that's all pictorial of Israel in the coming future. That's what's going to humiliate and humble Israel so that then they really can be an instrument for the Lord to use. Right now they're not. They are people of faith in Jehovah, but they can't really be used for Christ's kingdom until they come face to face with a great sin that they have committed. Now, just in closing, just a couple more verses in Zechariah. This takes us back to the 8th chapter. And I think this also is prophetic of what Israel is going to be in the kingdom. This is Zechariah 8, verse 22. It says, in fact, I should start even earlier. Verse 21, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let's go speedily to pray before Jehovah, to seek Jehovah of hosts. I'll go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek Jehovah of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Jehovah. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, in those days 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of all nations, shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. And that, I think, is the way Israel is going to be useful in the kingdom. When China hears the news that God has intervened for Israel, you all know Ezekiel 38 and 39, where that's recorded. They're going to hear something about the ancient worthies, Abraham. They won't even know who these people are. They're not accustomed to the Judeo-Christian ethic. But they will know this. Israel, they know, has a God named Jehovah. And that's the God that has fought for Israel. And they have some touchstone, therefore, to approach the Heavenly Father. Because by rights, they don't know anything about God. But when they come to realize Israel is being blessed by God, then they'll have some connection, somewhere to go to ask, to find out, what do we do for this kingdom? How do we get these blessings? How do we conform ourselves? And I think Israel will have a wonderful role in the kingdom, explaining to the world that Jesus is the Messiah. He has saved them. He's in control. The ancient prophets are back. They're living, visible testimonies of the kingdom of God and of what we can all become if we're all obedient then. Now, I don't mean us, the spiritual church, will be in glory, but I mean to the world of mankind then. So it's really a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, I'd just like to close with Romans, the 11th chapter. You all know this passage. It's nothing new. You've looked at it before. but it just kind of expresses, I think, in a nutshell, the fact that Israel, even though they've been cast off for a time, have not lost all promises for the future. This is Romans 11, verse 25. I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery. Blindness, in part, is happened to Israel. And there's no question. They were blinded, not all of them, but most of them, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But then in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. This is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are still beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So I think here's where Paul kind of affirms to us that indeed there is a hope for Israel, not to be part of the spiritual church. They have suffered enormous loss in passing up the greatest privilege that could ever be offered to them. But they will still get an earthly opportunity. Now, one more point to add, and then I'll close here. Do you remember the very last interchange that the disciples had with Jesus before he was taken from them at Mount of Olives? Peter, I think it was, that turned to Jesus and says, well, Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Because they knew the prophets talked about Israel being the chief nation for God's kingdom. And the answer of Jesus is very telling. He could have said, no, Peter, my sweet Peter, you're just totally confused. You just haven't got it yet. Israel is replaced. But instead of that, he said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And then he was taken up into heaven, and two angels stood by saying, don't worry, this same Jesus that was taken, he's going to be back again. So Peter, putting all this together in his mind, he would understand when the Lord returns at some unknown time, that's when Israel will be restored again. And today, here we are, the transition of the ages, and now we see Israel beginning to come back to their primitive, their ancient homeland, their nationhood, and still pending their faith in Jehovah and in their Messiah. And in Acts 3:21, you know, when Peter was preaching to the Jews, he says about Jesus, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restoration. And I think what Peter had in mind was what all they had in mind, the restoration of Israel, just like they asked Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The answer basically was, not yet. That'll come later at my return. And now we're in those days, and I think we can see that we're already seeing the restoration of Israel that those prophecies promise. They haven't yet turned to Messiah. They're still blinded in that respect, but that will come when they're delivered by the ancient worthies. Well, thank you. Very, very patient. Nobody's intruded. Let me turn it back to the moderator now and see if there's questions.
Thank you very much, David. We appreciate the fine presentation you made, and everybody's in rapt attention. That's why nobody said anything. I think all right now it's coming to a time for questions, and I'm sure there's a few out there.
This is Joe Emerson.
Joe Emerson.
Hi. Yeah, I'm near Kansas City. I didn't come in until about 30 minutes ago. Had your talk included anything about the idea of the third temple?
It didn't. Now, that's a very interesting question. The third temple concept really comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's vision of the temple in chapter 40. And in my opinion, that chapter is highly metaphorical. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is it 3:16, know you not that you are the temple of God? And is it 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 or so, where Peter says, we are living stones being built up to a spiritual temple? So I think that the real temple of God now is spiritual heavenly Jerusalem. It's the church class. I don't really expect there to be a literal temple built again at Jerusalem. Now, of course, you know, historically, there was Solomon's temple first, and then after that, Zerubbabel's temple, And Herod's temple really was a third temple because they took down Zerubbabel's to build Herod's. But the Jews consider Herod's temple to be a refurbishment or, you know, a refreshment of Zerubbabel, so they consider it still a second temple. So the third temple, from their point of view, talks about the temple to be built when God intervenes for Israel. Well, you know, if it happens, fine. There are some Bible students that are of that opinion. Brother Frank Shalhoub, a very notable Bible student, now passed to his reward, but succeeded by others still here, believed ardently about that. I myself do not. Now, if they want to build a scale model of the temple for interesting, you know, historical purposes, that's just fine. I just don't see that animal sacrifices in a real temple are going to be reinstituted. And the purpose of the temple is for sacrifice. Ezekiel chapter 40 through the end of the book is all about animal sacrifice. I think it's all typical of the sacrifices of Christ and Christ's followers that will be completed by that time. Now, Frank Shalhoub would say, well, those sacrifices would be reinstituted as a reminder. Well, if they are, they will be a reminder, that's for sure. But I personally just don't see that.
Okay. That would be Ezekiel chapters 40 through and including 48.
That's correct.
William Blackwell, he had that idea in a book called Jesus is Coming back in 1878. Okay, thank you.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Joan. Great questions, great answers. All right, we're ready for more.
Can I ask one thing to David? This is sorry, David.
Sure.
David, are
would
you there?
Would you say your name again? I'm sorry, I didn't get it quite.
Ori.
O-R-Y?
I. Aureliana. I think they call me Ori because it's too long.
Okay.
I would like to ask you, so Jesus, the first coming of Jesus was just to save the Jews and Israel?
Not quite. It is true that Jesus said, I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But also in the prophecies of Isaiah, oh, as a matter of fact, this is a very famous prophecy. Let me turn there. Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, it's about when God's Spirit would be placed upon Jesus. And there he says it's going to be for more than just Israel. Let's see.
Yeah, because if we lose yes, that's very good. Where is that?
Here's Isaiah 42, verse 1. It says, this is a very famous one. You'll recognize this. Behold my servant, whom I am uphold, mine elect. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment even to the Gentiles.
That's right.
And so I
think we know that the first coming of Jesus is to save the world.
Well, I think that it's obvious that when he called Paul, that Paul was going to be specially an apostle to bring a message to the Gentiles.
Exactly. So, and those of us, they are not Jews, they are not Israel, but that we are following Christ, we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. We are trying to follow as best as we can his rule and regulation to love one another, to acquire knowledge, and to go deeper in his word. So where are we, where we belong?
Well, of course, you know, when you say we, I mostly think of we as those that presently believe into Christ, and of course we have a heavenly hope, and Israel largely lost that. Of course, you know, the biggest congregation, I mean thousands of them in Jerusalem were Jewish, of course, at the very beginning. That's where the church started.
Yes,
the church was heavily Jewish.
What do you say? What do you read?
Afterward, the Gentiles came in and vastly outnumbered the Jewish people. And
okay.
Today we think of the church being mostly from the Gentile stock.
Exactly. So otherwise, how can you harmonize you know, the part that Jesus came just to save the Jews and Israel. How do we harmonize the Galatians 6, 14, 15, and 16?
Well, let me turn to Galatians.
Galatians 6, yes, please.
Let me turn there and refresh my memory here. Galatians 6, 14.
15 and 16.
15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Oh, well, yes, I think the whole point was that Jesus, as the second Moses, was sent to Israel to bring them into the greater opportunity of the heavenly calling. And with the greater opportunity of the heavenly calling,
where do you read Moses? Where is that you're reading?
I'm sorry?
Galatians 6, 14, you're reading? Galatians?
Well, I went right to verse 15. Maybe you wanted to emphasize 14, but I thought your point was about verse 15.
Because Paul is a Jew, is an Israelite.
Yes.
And he said that I should not boast on that, in that, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus,
yes,
through which the world is being crucified to me. And I to the world. To the world.
Yes.
For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. God is making, with Christ, something new is coming up. And what is this? And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So maybe some of those prophecies that you read, they refer to the Israel of God? Is that possible?
Well,
and that include not just the circumcised or uncircumcised, but those that follow Christ.
Well, remember, those prophecies are talking about Israel who rejected Messiah, not Israel who accepted Messiah. Now, all of those that presently that are Christian would be either Jews or Gentiles who've accepted Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So those prophecies can't refer to them. The prophecies refer to those.
To them
to all of us
that will believe in Christ, I think.
Well, but the prophecy specifies that it's replying to those that rejected Jesus.
Rejected? Yes. Where did it say that?
Well, for example, the prophecy in Zechariah the 13th chapter. Remember, it talks about the sheep being smitten and the shepherds being smitten and the sheep would be scattered?
Yes, that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross.
Exactly. So now, now the very next verse after that, it shall come to pass, this is Zechariah 13:8, come to pass after that, saith Jehovah, two parts will be cut off and die, and the third part I'll bring through the fire. Now, those two parts were the religious and the political leaders of Israel. They were destroyed in the fire of 70 A.D., but the elect to receive Jesus were brought through that. So the next chapter, verse 14, that talks about the Lord fighting against the nations gathered against Israel and delivering Israel must refer to those at another time that are regathered again from the Roman diaspora. Now, you notice that in Zechariah 14, verse 8, it brings you right after that, right in to the millennial kingdom. In that day, living water shall go out from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean, to the Dead Sea, representing the whole world of mankind. Jehovah shall be king over all the earth in that day. One Jehovah, one name. That's the kingdom. That's not the gospel age. That's the kingdom. So all of this is in the kingdom on earth when the saints will have been glorified in heaven already. So all of this must be...
We really shouldn't move on.
Okay, sorry, go ahead.
I think we've got a whole lot of people waiting out here. All
okay.
Right. Somebody else would like to ask a question for us. Thank you all for your questions. Very good answers. Anybody else like to ask David a question?
David, this is Kurt. I got a question for you.
Yes, Kurt.
Very good presentation. Very strong argument that Israel will be restored and is being restored now. And fully restored in the millennium, if the millennium hasn't began. So it's a very deep subject and very good thing. My question is this. If Jehovah is not done with Israel, what would be the main reason that Jehovah is not done with Israel and that he would use them in the millennium as the lead nation, what would be the main reason?
Well, I think it's specified by Paul in Romans 11th chapter. I think the main reason is, he says, not for your sakes, Israel, but because of the faith of your fathers, that's why you are elect, and that's why I'm going to use you. In fact, we did read that text, I think, Romans 11, verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for the sake of the spiritual church. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. And I think that's the point, that because of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he gave them covenant promises that their descendants would be esteemed as his chosen people. And Paul seems to be referring to that. He says, yeah, Israel suffered a setback here, but they are still his elect people because of his promises to the patriarchs. Now, there's another passage that I think would be relevant here that I did not use, and that's in Ezekiel. Turning there now, you know, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is where Gog comes against Israel, and God saves them from this. In the aftermath, in chapter 39, it says in verse 24, it talks about their uncleanness. In fact, maybe I should start with verse 23. The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. In verse 24, according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, I have done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon them and will be jealous for my holy name. Notice, not for them, but for his holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, when I brought them again from the people, verse 28, then shall they know that I am Jehovah their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I've gathered them out, neither will I hide my face any more for them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. And he does this not for their sake, but for his own namesake, for his holy name, and for his promises to the patriarchs before him.
But that so, was after the end of the thousand-year reign, David?
I'm sorry, would you say it again?
Would that apply to after the thousand-year reign, Ezekiel 38 and 39?
I would say it would apply during the thousand-year reign. I think at the outset of the thousand years is when God fights for Israel, delivers them, and makes them his covenant people again.
Can I recap what you just said, and then I'll be quiet?
Sure, go ahead.
I'll recap your answer. There's two reasons that Jehovah would not be done with Israel in particular, and that would be because of the promises to the and the love for the forefathers.
Yes.
That would be one, and the second would be the glorification of his own name, even though they may not be deserving of more privileges. The second part of your answer would be because of the glorification of Jehovah's name, in the sense of him dealing with Israel and Israel being made a nation again in our time and in the millennium, showing his power in that way. So that'd be two parts to your answer, right?
I think this is a good summary, yes.
Okay, thanks for your answer, David.
Sure. I'm going to add one more text here. I found what I was looking for in Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, I don't do this for your sake, O Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen. So that fits exactly point two that you summarized.
Thank you.
Thank you. All right, somebody else a question, if you'd like, please.
Yeah, it's Chris Christensen. Hi, David.
Hi, Chris.
Okay, now, I want to start off where you just ended, relative to Gog and Magog.
Sure.
Revelation is unequivocal. It says, as soon, that's chapter 20, verse 7. Now, as soon as 1,000 years have been ended, Satan will be let loose out of his prison, and he will go out to mislead those nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. So Ezekiel 38:39 can't be fulfilled until the 1,000 years have ended. That's unequivocal. I don't think you can say anything else. Those are the only two texts in the Bible that talk about Gog.
Chris, you make a very strong point.
I appreciate that. But I'm not finished. I want to deal with the other issue of the restoration, because that's a big one. Do you recognize the role that the transfiguration played in setting out the terms of the restoration?
I'm going to say yes, but I don't really know what you have in mind, so let me listen. Go ahead.
Okay, so in just a short form, because I'm sure you're familiar with the different accounts of that transfiguration. When the question was asked, because remember, prior to the transfiguration, Christ said there were those still, there, some who would not taste death until first they saw the kingdom of God, Christ coming in his kingdom or in his glory, depending on your gospel account. And so he then takes them into a high mountain and shows them this vision of Moses and Elijah conversing with him. And that was the sign of him as to when he comes, these two witnesses, because that goes forward to Revelation chapter 12. In any case, coming down from the mountain, they had a bit of a problem, because although he showed them what would be occurring at his return, how come the scribes say Elijah comes first? Christ doesn't argue the point. He does come first. He will come first and will restore all things. And then, in the illustration, he shows how John was a precursor at the first advent. So take a lesson from that, because John was now dead. So obviously he couldn't be there, and he certainly isn't going to be there at the second advent. But there will be another Elijah, and he will come first to restore all things. That's his role. So now when you go to Acts, and Peter is explaining to the Jews who just saw this tremendous activity of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles speaking in tongues and so on, he now says to them, heaven must hold within itself this one, that is the one who poured out the Holy Spirit, until the times of restoration of all things. You don't have a whole lot of scriptures on this subject. So if, in fact, he's pointing forward to the second advent and having a forerunner, just like he had in the first advent, then that's what the restoration is all about. So what is it needs to be restored? Has Christ been ruling ever since Pentecost without interruption, or did the kingdom come to its end and has to be reinaugurated at the second advent? How do you see all that?
Okay. Chris, there's a lot of material here. That's excellent material, a lot of deep thought here. Let me handle them. I've got three items here in particular. Let me handle them in sequence.
Okay.
About Revelation 20 and Gog and Magog, I appreciate this is a thought. In fact, Richard, your comments earlier, maybe that's what the backdrop of your comments were too. I passed over that. I didn't catch it. But maybe that's what you were connecting in your mind too. But
right.
Okay. Now I kind of see where you're coming from now. Revelation 20, Gog and Magog, is, of course, a final picture. We know that because the enemies that are defeated then are cast into the lake of fire, and that's the end of them as far as, you know, everlasting destruction.
Right.
But so if that's the same time as Ezekiel 38 and 39 is all about, what that would imply for us, therefore, is that Israel's restoration indeed is much, much after the Roman Empire was vanquished. So that would affirm to us that the prophecies of Ezekiel do apply much beyond the Roman diaspora, and therefore they have to indicate Israel's restoration. However, you know my opinion. My opinion really is that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is prophetically about a ploy by the adversary to destroy the incipient kingdom, and Revelation 20 is about a ploy of the adversary when he's released again to destroy and impede the finished kingdom. So I think they're both using the same symbols of Gog and Magog because of the same kind of activity, but I think the time period is much separated. I won't convince you of that. I won't argue that point, just explaining my point of view.
That's okay. Yep.
But either way, with either point of view, it positively puts Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 much, much farther along than the Jewish diaspora, than the Roman diaspora. That implies that what we're seeing in the restoration of Israel would be legitimately a fulfillment of prophecy. Even if it takes you to the end of the millennium, finally, it does speak about the restoration of Israel, which has to be way after the Jewish diaspora.
The only thing I would just interject there is that
go ahead.
Then it's subject to the interpretation as to how that restoration of Israel occurs, what
okay.
it is actually. So we could have another topic on how that applies. But
very
anyway,
good. Very
I
good
get
point.
You, I
very
get
good
your
point.
Sense. Yeah, I get your sense. Now, the third point you said you had?
Well, first of all, on that, if there's still a concern about Ezekiel, remember in my original opening, maybe you weren't there for it, but I mentioned that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all prophesied about the restoration of Israel. But we were going to skip over those most of those prophecies in my initial, forte here, because one could suppose that they had a limited local fulfillment, after the Babylonian captivity. So really, I didn't use any of the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel in my substantial, dissertation on this point. That's why I jumped to Zechariah, because it's so clear in Zechariah that it has to be the restoration of Israel after the Roman times. So, I wouldn't press you on Ezekiel. Most Christians would agree with me, so I would use it, but I wouldn't press somebody that doesn't. Okay, now on the transfiguration and the Elijah to come. Well, I think what Jesus is saying is there is a fulfillment of that prophecy. That comes from Malachi, right?
Right.
He says there's a fulfillment of that in both days of the Lord. There was a day of the Lord ending the Jewish age.
Right.
And there's a day of the Lord ending the gospel age.
Right.
And John was kind of an Elijah figure that was sent to revive the spirit of repentance in Israel then. And if he was not completely successful, which he wasn't, there would be a judgment. And I think the greater Elijah would refer to our Lord Jesus and the church with him that will indeed restore all things. So I think that's what Jesus is saying. Yes, John was Elijah, if you can receive it, but there is a greater point to this type and this prophecy than just that. So I would agree with you, the Elijah that restores all things, that would be Christ and his church.
Okay, so now I want to give one historical reference point. I think everyone that's out there that I've ever read agrees that although John fulfilled much of Malachi, bringing a people forth for God's name and all of that, he wasn't there at the great and fear-inspiring day.
You're right
now,
about that.
Now, here's the
thing.
You're
right, because he was gone before 70 A.D.
Right. Okay, now that part of Malachi, I believe, is continued in the Revelation account. There's a number of reasons for it, and I'd like your opinion on it. But the first one is this. Are you aware that the original Elijah had a commission that he did not complete? He was told to anoint his successor, which he did, to anoint Jehu, which he didn't, and to anoint the new king of Syria, which he didn't. Elisha completed the assignment of Elijah. So question is, did God fail in giving him a job that evidently he didn't do? Or was it intended as a pattern that the original Elijah would have a commission that would have to be completed by another? And so when John comes along and Gabriel reads from Malachi as to what he's to accomplish, yes, he accomplished those parts, but not the part about the great and fear-inspiring day. So John had a problem. Prior to his death, he asked Christ if he was the coming one or if there was another. And Christ did not answer him. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He got busy. He performed miracles. He did whatever. And he sent the messengers back saying the blind are seeing, the deaf, the lame are whatever, and the good news is being preached. And then he makes a very curious statement. Happy is the one who does not find any cause for stumbling in me. Why should anyone stumble over Christ? Well, there was a view, and it was pretty much generally held that he was going to boot the Romans out. Of course not. That's not what he was there for. He was there to die as a sacrifice, and John knew that. But now what about the rest of this? What's going to happen? So Christ doesn't tell him, oh, by the way, John, it's 2,000 years down the road. He doesn't tell any of his disciples that because they wouldn't be able to handle that. I mean, what are they doing? It's urgent that they tell Israel about the coming judgment, whatever. Now they're going to be told, oh, yeah, but it's not going to be finalized for another 2,000 years. You won't go there. He never tells anybody that. So he just wants John to just keep up the faith and don't stumble over me because whatever. But he doesn't answer them. The fact is there is another. And that's what Revelation is telling you about. Elijah comes first. And then he's joined by the second witness, who was typified by Moses. And that's all in the Transfiguration account. James and John recognized that was a symbolic representation, and they asked if they could be those two. Remember that?
Yes, I
and what did Christ say? Well, are you prepared to die? They said yes. And he said, well, yeah, you're right. However, it's not my prerogative, but it's my Father who has assigned it for those that he has selected. And again, he doesn't say to them yes or no. He's basically avoiding dealing with the fact that we're talking another 2,000 years down the road here. He's not going to tell them that. But anyway, that's just my thought on it. And,
well, Chris,
and I think that for you to be able to fully answer, you have to know where I'm coming from. So I may be totally wrong.
No, Chris, actually, I've been listening intently, and I think you have very good points to make. I have no objection to what you're saying.
One thing about it is we've got to go on to the next question, please. Thank you very much, Chris, for your points. Thank you for your response.
We can always talk about this another time, Dave. I really enjoyed your presentation.
Well, thank you. I enjoyed it. Thank you very much.
All right, here we go. We've got more people coming on here. Anybody else have a question?
Richard, may I?
Sure.
Yes, David, this is Art.
Oh, yes, sir.
I certainly thought that your virtually your entire presentation was pretty much irrefutable, and you really capped it off with the chronology showing the events through the stream of time, and that just really sealed the deal, so to speak. My question deals with something that our group has been discussing for several months now. Concerning two groups of 144,000, because originally you may recall that David appointed 288,000 to have various types of oversight.
Yes.
Yes, okay. We've been discussing that and trying to interpret for several months now which group will do which, and one of the thoughts has been that the first group of 144,000 mentioned there in Revelation, chapter 7, were Jews, and they of course would take the lead in the millennium, and that the other group of 144,000 would rule many of us. I'm not including that, but some of us believe rule from heaven, that they would rule from Zion, a heavenly Zion, with Christ Jesus during that same period of time. Now, my question on that is this. Is that the way you see it? Do you see that the 144,000 Jews will take the lead for the world, or do they rule according to what Jesus told the disciples when he formed the new covenant, and he said that they would sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel? In other words, do those 144,000 Jews rule the world, or do they rule just Israel?
Okay, it was a very interesting question. Reaching into a lot of the Old Testament and really pulling out some ideas that I hadn't heard before. But I would say, I'll tell you what I've normally I've approached that 288,000. That was a group of singers in the Old Testament. Now, there were a group of priests that were divided into 24 segments, 24 courses of the priesthood. We don't know how many priests numbered total. But then the singers, we have a number of 288,000, again, in 24 courses. So I'm kind of inclined to think that both the priests and the singers, both of them in 24 courses, all represent the gospel age church. Now, in Revelation 14, only the 144,000 could learn the new song. There's the singers that really praise God most highly. And the priesthood, of course, well, that has to picture the church that will reign as priests and as kings with Christ for 1,000 years, as priests to bring the world back to God. So I think that both groups represent the church. Now,
including the ones in Revelation 7, the 144,000 of the 12 tribes.
I think so. Now let me get back to that in just a moment. But the question that hit me first of all when I got into this some time ago was, why are there 24 divisions of the priesthood when in Revelation there's 12 tribes of spiritual Israel? Now, you have the interesting approach that one of them is Jewish and one of them is Gentile. That would account for the double. There's no question. But I'm also inclined to think that really doubling something is really a way of accentuating a number and its significance. Now, I'll give you an example. Either doubling or multiplying by itself. You remember in Revelation where it talks about, in chapter 14, 1,600 furlongs, the blood would come out up to the horse's bridles? And is 16, well, that can't be literal. There's not enough blood to make a river that deep and that wide and long and all that. This is symbolic, but why 1,600? Well, it's the perfect square 40. It's 40-40s. 40 is a picture of trial, testing, judgment. Here's 40-40s showing the intensity, the retributive judgment to its maximum. So I wonder also with a 12, I think 12 is a picture of spiritual completion, just like 10 is earthly completion. And I think that maybe the purpose of the double 12 is just to show this is the very height of the fruition of spiritual Israel, not telling us there's really 12 and 12, two different groups, but rather just symbolically it's doubled to be, you know, an emphasis of the majesty of this office of the spiritual Israel, which is normally pictured by 12. Now, to the real question you've got, though, and that is Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 talking about the same group? Because Revelation 7 itemizes 12 tribes of spiritual Israel, you know, and Revelation 14, there's 144,000 singers with a lamb, but they're not indicated to be Jewish in particular. Well, it's an interesting point of view you have, that one might be Jews and the other Gentiles. I actually haven't encountered that point of view before, so let me cogitate on that a while.
That's several of our, you know, that's Ed's view and several views that we have.
Okay,
with a little bit of modification that the other group includes, of course, both Jews and Gentiles.
I see. Oh, yeah, I see. I would have said that both chapters are the same, and that here in chapter 7 of Revelation, Israel is a picture of spiritual Israel. You notice there's no representative from the tribe of Dan there. And Dan, of course, in the Old Testament is the tribe that went into idolatry and represents the apostate tribe. And I think that's telling us that symbolically in Revelation, the apostate church, the ones that go and drift into infidelity, will not be represented in the bride class. Now, you remember one very famous Danite, if I got this in my memory right, was Samson. Samson is, of course, a very faithful Danite. I mean, he had his problems, but he was ultimately a very faithful man. And so I don't think Revelation is telling us literally there would be nobody that had heritage from the tribe of Dan in spiritual Israel. I think that would be too extreme. I think it's merely telling us that Dan represents that there will be no apostate members in the church in glory. And if that's what Dan means by its absence, maybe the others also just represent that they are, in a spiritual sense, represent the spiritual faithful of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But having said that, let me toss around your options in my mind. You know, I didn't want to just dismiss something
that
I haven't heard before.
Remember, the other question, David, was about who they would actually rule.
Oh, yeah.
You know, of course, I guess that would be a tier to the first one, because it figures into another point, and that is in Isaiah 19, verse 24 and 25, about the fact of, in other words, the idea of bigotry and you know, if one ethnic group ruling over others, it does not seem to make sense. And Isaiah 19, verse 24 and 25, I would like you to give us your take on that.
Okay, let me turn there real quick. Let's see, Isaiah 24. Oh, Isaiah 19.
Isaiah 19, 24 and 25.
Oh, yeah, yeah. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. I'm inclined to think that if, in the respect that this fits to the end of the gospel age and the time of the millennial kingdom, I mean, it may have more than one meaning, but as it pertains to that issue, I think it's telling us that Israel, the people of God, is actually going to be kind of the in-between class to broach the divides among the world. I think if Egypt is representing the Western Christian world and Assyria representing, well, you know, in Psalms 83 when it talks about all the Arabs, it says Asher, Assyria is joined with them. So I think it's the Western Christian world on one hand and maybe the real intense enemies of Israel, the Arab Muslim world on the other hand. But Israel is going to be in the midst of them, and they're going to bring a reproach to all sides and all parties and be a healing influence.
You never read verse 25, though.
Okay, whom Jehovah host shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. I think Egypt, the people, my people, I think that will show that all of Christendom is going to be God's people then. Assyria, the work of my hands, I think that means those that I have to work with and really bend and knead, you know, and massage to bring into shape. And then Israel, well, his inheritance in Israel, the people of faith.
So they don't. So I guess the point that I'm making is that they lead by serving, you know, that they're not going to be lording it over, like Jesus said, like the rulers of the world lord it over their people. The Israelites will lead by serving, you know, and that they're no greater or no less rulers than any other people that may, you know, may have oversight over their own people.
I agree with you 100%.
Okay.
Well expressed.
Okay, thank you. I thank you so very much for your answer. I do agree with you almost 100%, except for in Ezekiel 40. I believe that's a literal temple that's built and that we really will celebrate the Passover as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice.
Oh, okay. Well, you're in sympathy with, you know, Bible students as well. It's just, they're divided thoughts on that.
Very good.
But thank you, Brother.
Thank you very much, Art, for that. Thank you for your answers, David. All right, we've got time for two more questions, David.
Sure.
All right. You know, I'll start there on a question.
Yeah, I've got another one, if you've got the time for it. It's actually, I would just like you to give a comment on it, and it's Isaiah chapter 22. And
That's a fascinating passage.
You know what I'm going to talk about, don't you?
I don't know what you're going to say. I know the passage, but I'm not familiar with your view. Go ahead.
Okay, starting with verse 20. And it must occur in that day that I will call my servant, namely Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe and your sash. I shall firmly bind about him. And your dominion I shall give into his hand, and he must become a father to the inhabitant of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will put the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, and he must open without anyone shutting, and he must shut without anyone's opening. And I will drive him in as a peg in a lasting place, and he must become as a throne of glory to the house of his father. And they must hang upon him all the glory of the house of his father, the descendants and the offshoots, all the vessels of the small sort, the vessels of the bold sort, as well as all the vessels of the large jars. In that day, is the utterance of Jehovah of armies, the peg that is driven in a lasting place will be removed. And it must be hewn down and fall, and the load that is upon it must be cut off, for Jehovah himself has spoken it. Now, do you see the connection between what that is stating and what Christ said about himself as having the key of David opening so that no one could shut and shutting so that no one could open?
Oh, very much so.
So you've already made that connection?
Oh, yes.
Okay, good.
I think that's where Revelation is drawing its thought about shutting
Absolutely.
And opening. Yeah.
Right on. So then, just as a follow-through on that, is Christ just stating that, well, if he wanted to, he could shut, or if he wanted to, he could open, or did he literally shut and open in those terms?
Okay.
And what about being dropped from this peg position? Is that referring to Christ's crucifixion?
Oh, interesting. Well, first of all, about the shutting, I think it means Christ is going to shut the door, and when he does, it'll never open again. That is for the heavenly calling. And when he opens the door, no man can shut it. He says that to the Sixth Church, Philadelphia. I set before you an open door. No man can shut it. Great opportunity.
Right.
So I think these are not hypotheticals. I think the things that Jesus actually does. But as far as the pig, now I had thought in verse 23 that Jesus was a pig and a nail in a sure place and nothing put upon him will ever fall. Now, where are you pointing to that says that something's... Oh, you mean verse 25.
Right.
I think that means the earlier pig that he's going to replace. And I think that earlier pig was, what, Shebna or something like that? And he's the one that's going to be bound and cast out. And I think that represents... That's verse 15.
Well, you know, I'll tell you where I got this from.
Okay.
I actually got it from a Baha'i individual.
Oh,
and his take on it was that showed that Christianity failed because he had attributed that pig personality or position to Christ. And so at his crucifixion, that was the end of it. And therefore, you needed the Baha'u'llah to come along and be the gate to open up whatever. That's how they see it. But anyway, I don't see that this is a problem. First of all, it's clear from what you're saying that you agree that Eliakim was a prophetic type of Christ.
Yes.
But this thing about being cut off as a pig could very well apply to the crucifixion. It's just that it doesn't carry on later with the fact that there's a resurrection and so on that goes beyond that. So I just say that it only comes up to that point. But it doesn't discredit Christ as being ineffective or whatever.
Well, let me make a note here. 22:15. Pig. Okay, well, thank you for your thought. I'm going to cogitate on that.
Well, it sounds like we're pretty much in agreement anyway. But anyway, thank you.
Okay, thank you, Chris.
Right. All right. We're ready for someone else. Anyone else want to come on? No? We down them all, have we? David? Nobody else out there want to give a question? Come in.
I had a question.
All right, John. Slam.
I can't remember it. I'm trying to think.
Well, that's good. It wasn't a tormenting question then. Those that stick in the mind.
Well, here's a question. What all did I miss? What all did you deal with? I mean, without going back and repeating it all.
You know, I can go right down the list of items. I talked about how early in the 1820s there was a view about restoring Israel. I talked about the prophecies in Zechariah. I passed by the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel intentionally because they often refer to the return from Babylon. And while I think they also refer to the return from the Romans, I think it's a double fulfillment. Some might argue that. So I jumped to the prophecies of Zechariah that are clearly after talking about the recovery from the Roman diaspora. We talked about Joseph and how he represents Jesus, who now at the end of the age has Israel gathered before him. And he knows who they are, but they don't have a clue who he is until he reveals himself and they weep and cry and they're very regretful for their past. I think this shows what Israel's going to go through, a total national repentance and mourning in the future. And that's Zechariah 12:10. Then they shall weep for him as mourn for him as one mourns for their only son.
Zechariah 12:10.
12:10. Yeah, that to me, that Zechariah 12:10 is a very key passage.
Okay.
And I mean, it's a famous passage. In fact, John even refers to it in his gospel. Let me turn there now.
Okay.
I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of prayer and supplication. They will look unto him, not upon him, by the way. It's unto him. That's the way John quotes it. Look unto him whom they have pierced. And more
okay, you're talking about Joseph.
Well,
instead
I'm sorry. When I was talking about Joseph, I was referring to the fact that when he disclosed himself to his brothers, they mourned, they wept bitterly, realizing, you know, the whole scenario and what
right.
they had done. And I think that...
Hello, with Christ.
That's a picture of how Israel will weep, according to Zechariah, when they perceive Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, you know what it makes me think of is in Revelation. It's talking about Joseph there. And...
You mean chapter 7?
I don't know. About different tribes, the tribe of Joseph.
Yeah, seven.
Okay. I wonder if a person might be able to make some connections with that. It's always kind of stuck out, kind of like a sore thumb or something, you know?
Well, I don't think it's as puzzling as it might appear to be, because in Revelation 7, well, let's see what we've got here now. Revelation 7, it's talking about the tribe of Joseph and also the tribe of Manasseh. You see Manasseh in verse 6.
Right.
But no tribe of Ephraim. I think Joseph stands for Ephraim. Now, Manasseh was the firstborn, but Ephraim was blessed above Manasseh, and therefore when it's meaning Ephraim, I think it simply says Joseph, because Joseph's, you know, fortitude was passed down through Ephraim. So Ephraim and Manasseh are both there, basically. Just Ephraim's called Joseph.
Why?
I think just because Ephraim was the tribe that basically got the chief blessing from Joseph. Remember, wasn't it Jacob? Now, refresh my memory here. Wasn't it Jacob before he died, he blessed Ephraim over Manasseh?
And I don't know.
I'm pretty sure it happened. But
I still don't see why Joseph is put in there.
The same question would have to be asked, why is Ephraim missing? And I think the answer to both is the same. Ephraim and Joseph are the same here. Is it another way?
Yeah, I know they're the same, but I don't know why the two are interchanged.
Well, didn't Joseph get the firstborn right with a double portion?
He did.
That's why.
Okay.
I don't fully understand that answer. I won't object, though. You want to say more about that?
Well, the fact is that in the patriarchal system in Israel, the firstborn did get a double portion of the inheritance.
That's certainly true.
And
Joseph has two tribes.
So he gets two tribes out of the 12 because of the double portion principle.
Yeah. I think, Brother Joseph, the question is, why in Revelation 7, why doesn't it just say Manasseh and Ephraim? Why does it say Manasseh and Joseph?
Well, I would agree with what you had said. Basically, it's got to do with that firstborn privilege being passed from Joseph to Ephraim.
Okay, I think you're right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, that does not answer why Dan ain't there.
Turn your microphone up, Richard. I can't hear you.
Do what?
I can't hear you. I can't hear a word you're saying.
All right. I was thinking, is that any better?
Much better.
A lot better, yeah.
All right. Why isn't the tribe of Dan mentioned?
I think Dan is missing because Dan was that apostate tribe in the Old Testament. And I think spiritually, it's telling us that apostate Christians will not be represented among God's elect.
But all the other tribes had some very bad things amongst them, apostate things, at different times.
Yeah, but
why would Dan be represented for them?
Well, Dan was unique in his apostasy. Now, if we go back to Genesis, where Jacob blesses all of his sons before he dies, what he says about Dan is decidedly different than all of the others. And I'm trying to find this now. It's Genesis 49. Here it is. This is Genesis 49:17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. Boy, nothing good about Dan there. And then you find out what happened to Dan. You remember Dan was that tribe that decided to abandon the area they were apportioned near the Philistines? Just too much trouble for them. So they went far north and carved out a beautiful area of land and took it away from the inhabitants there. And they abandoned what God gave them and sought out a beautiful earthly paradise. And when they did that, they also, en route, picked up some false gods, and they went into idolatry. The book of Judges says from that day until they went into captivity, and they never came out. So I think Dan is an exquisite picture of apostasy, more than all the others.
There's another aspect of Dan that's interesting. They were almost totally massacred. You'll recall the issue of
was that Benjamin, perhaps?
Was it Benjamin? No, I believe it was. Oh, maybe I'm wrong. I thought it was I thought Dan was the one that this group of guys raped this woman to death.
That was Benjamin.
It was Benjamin. Okay,
yeah,
I apologize.
You, those two stories are put right together in the book of Judges. That's why it's a little confusing.
Oh, right. Okay, thanks.
As I say, every tribe has something horrible about it.
That's true.
No matter what you, which one you examine, none of them are exemplary.
That's true.
So I don't know about that. Okay, well, wait a minute now. We're getting a little off the track here. This is very interesting. How about some more questions in regard to the millennium or the return of Palestine to land? Anybody else have a question about that?
I've got a related question. This is Kirk. Okay, so briefly, the Bible student's understanding of the 144,000 period, chapter 7 and chapter 14 is what? And the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, what's your view on that?
Well, the Bible student view of the 144,000 is pretty much the witness view, same as the witness view. And that is that this refers to the elect church, the bride class itself, and that it's one class, you know, composed of representatives from all nations, of course, that come into the elect church of God. There is a little controversy sometimes. I won't say controversy. There's a difference of opinion whether the number is literal or symbolic. But all Bible students, as far as I know, recognize the 144,000 class of Revelation as a picture of the heavenly bride class that will reign with Christ. About New Jerusalem, identical. They would make the 144,000 the same as the New Jerusalem. Now, New Jerusalem was, 12,000 furlongs by 12,000? And if you multiply that, you got 144 million furlongs. You got the same number, same root number. You know, it's identifying the church. And New Jerusalem is described as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's the church class.
Thank you, David.
Thank you.
All right.
Hello?
Are you through with that one?
Yes.
David?
Yeah, I think so.
All right, good. Anybody else out there? Last second question or third question, maybe? Or somebody hasn't
Rich?
Had a question yet?
Richard, this is Joe.
Joe.
Now, the expression or thought was brought out about Israelites leading by serving. Serving in what way or ways?
Was that my comment or somebody else?
Actually, that was my comment.
I'll defer to you then.
Thanks. Well, you had a good answer on that about the ancient worthies, and your view is that at the beginning of the millennium, I take it, if you correct me if I'm wrong on this, that they and especially they will be a great witness in the sense that even the Chinese, I'm kind of paraphrasing what you.
Yeah, you're on track. Go ahead.
That they will observe the almost miraculous conversion of the Jews, you know, that they finally sort of goes back to your illustration of Joseph, that they didn't, his brothers did not recognize him. And when they finally did, what a change of heart. But other people would observe this and say, wow, you know, I mean, this is quite a thing. And it's going to affect, progression, I guess you'd say, of the good news, the everlasting good news during the millennium. I was referring, when I brought up that point about taking the lead by serving, I was thinking of the, you know, that scripture in Isaiah 19, 24 and 25, that, you know, Israel's as an inheritance, they're a blessing. They would be a blessing to the others, but the others are a blessing too. I was thinking of the idea of no partiality, no bigotry, no group above another group, no group, you know, ruling over, like Jesus said, not like the nations who lord it over their subjects. I was thinking of all those kind of factors, and And, of course, I take the 144,000 literally there in Revelation. And so they were they would be the first ones ruling, and they would be ruling, you know, they'd be setting the example by ruling over their own people, not ruling over the others, not having anything to do with that. But like you said, others could witness, could see their light, and may respond to it. I like that idea. Very much, you know.
Well, I've seen that Israel is also leading in some other ways. For example, putting a lot of emphasis on education and doing a lot in terms of agriculture in desert areas, mm-hmm. Working with crops in the sense of coming
course,
up
they
with,
also led in some destructive ways too. You know, they say that Einstein was Jewish. Well, he was, you know, and he was one of the ones responsible for the atomic bomb. So, it goes back to, I guess I think it goes back to Romans 2 verses, starting with about verse 5 or something, going through 10 and 11, where it speaks of them in the judgment, in the future judgment, and they are, and that God has no partiality, that they will receive glory, or they will receive the opposite, condemnation for their bad and glory for their good.
Well, yeah. Einstein was Jewish, but I would also point out that he didn't go back to Israel. He didn't become a citizen.
He became a world citizen, so he said.
Well, okay. But, I mean, he was never a literal citizen of a literal modern Israel, nor was Teller, who was also Jewish. Jewish American, mm-hmm. And
he really helped that atomic bomb, didn't he?
What was the deal? I've heard you guys bring out the word Chinese a couple of times, and I guess earlier on you must have said something about China.
Well, I'll refer to David on that one.
Okay, thank you, Art. Well, that was about Israel's role in the kingdom, what they're going to accomplish, why God selects one people to kind of represent the budding kingdom. And I think that's because the nations of earth will have to have some touchstone to know what this is all about. And what they will know about Israel is they know God, Jehovah, the God of Israel. They have an identity of what that person is relative to the nation of Israel. And Israel will be a light to the nations to explain that Jehovah is the God of the universe and that people have to come and worship him according to the Judeo-Christian ethic.
So he may take the lead in the millennium on that.
Yeah.
Okay.
So they don't see a Chinese connection.
I'm sorry. The Chinese, I use that as an example, sorry. The people in China, for instance, that don't really have much, you know, history in Christianity, they'll need some touchstone. And when they say, well, I don't know what's going on. I don't know who Abraham was. All I know is this nation of Israel. I know they have a God named Jehovah. So it'll be some way for them to get acclimated to what the kingdom is all about.
In that regard, may I ask a question here in this regard? So C.G. Russell believes that all 27 million people that have ever lived will be brought back to this earth during the millennium. If I
yes.
understand him correctly.
Very much so. Yeah,
so
very
that would
much
mean, so. I don't want you to comment on this, but that would mean that the Chinese, when they came back, he would resurrect them in China.
I presume they would be.
He wouldn't be resurrecting them in the Arctic, for example.
I think you're quite right. That just wouldn't make sense.
And so the Germans to Germany, they wouldn't be given to South America.
Well,
or the Aztecs to where they are, were, same. So it seemed to me to be reasonable to resurrect the Jews or Israelites to the land they're in, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all them people, same prophets there. And I think that would be a great, blossom to them, because then they could teach the nations books they have then and maybe other writings that they could make at that time. And because they were actually there and they are the prophets mentioned there, it gives that great authority, I would think. I suppose that would give great authority to any other people that were raised during that period of time. And I think in that way, the millennial reign of Christ would become a second chance? No, it would be a chance, I would think, with a background in knowing all these things. And therefore, I take Isaiah 11 and 35 and 65 as examples of the restoration of the paradise